For our Bible reading today, we want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Commencing at the start of the chapter, Paul speaking here, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Why one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos? Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to the word of God. It's open before us. We thank thee now that we can come, Lord, to be instructed by thee. We pray for the Spirit of God to open our understanding. We pray that he might come and show us the things of Christ. We pray that we might have our minds focused on him today. And as we minister thy word, we may pray that we might do that in the power and under the anointing of the Spirit of God. So answer prayer. Come now and fill this preacher with thy Spirit. We offer prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. The Bible often depicts the Church of Jesus Christ under different imagery. It is described as a body with its diverse yet interdependent members. At other times, it's spoken of as the flock of God, God's husbandry, the household of faith, the family of God. However, another way that the Bible is spoken of, the church that is composed of God's elect, is described in 1 Corinthians 3 in the verse number 9. For there the church is spoken of as God's building, God's building. Now, I'm no builder, but I know that if a building is to be erected, a sound and a solid foundation must first be laid in order to give stability to the structure that is built above the surface. Most buildings have a foundation. I say most buildings because the house that my parents live in has no foundation. It's 300 years old and it sits entirely on top of the surface of the ground. That's why some of the walls are over a half a meter wide. And so it's built on the top of the surface. But yet most buildings have a foundation. If I was to construct a building today, there must first be the laying of a good foundation in order that that structure would endure the storms and the winds that would come against us. Matthew 16 and the verse 18 reminds us that God is building his church. And he's constructing this church upon a foundation that is sure and steadfast. A foundation that has endured the storms of modernism, the storms of liberalism and atheism and higher criticism and every other storm that Satan has launched against it. Today I want us to consider and inspect the foundation of the church. Because the psalmist said in Psalm 11 verse 3 that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then we want to consider the head of the church. And so I've entitled this message in our series on the church, the foundation and head of the church. Notice firstly then with me the church's foundation. Every organization that exists in the world today has at some time been commenced by a man or by a woman or by a group of men or by a group of women. That is with the exception of one organization, the Church of Jesus Christ. Having been divinely brought into existence by God, we ask the question, upon what foundation has the church been built upon? Well, the answer to that question is found in the closing two words of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The one who is described as the rock in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. The one who is described as the rock of our salvation in Psalm 95 verse 1. It is upon that foundation, Christ the rock, that the church of Jesus Christ has been established. It was William Cunningham who remarked, Christ is represented in Scripture as being alone properly the rock upon which the church is built. And thus, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and the verse number 18, whenever he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the Lord Jesus Christ was not referring to Peter as the rock, but he was referring to a confession that Peter had previously made in the verse number 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that fundamental truth, upon that sure foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, upon that foundation the church of Jesus Christ has been built. Now the verses in Matthew chapter 16 have often been used by the Roman Catholic Church to teach us that Peter is the foundation upon which the church has been built. So convinced they are of this that they have printed in gold letters the words of Matthew 16 around the dome of St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. But is it the case? Is it the case that the words of Matthew 16 verse 18 refer to Peter and refer to the fact that Christ was going to build his church upon Peter? Well, let me quote what J.C. Ryle said about these words in Matthew 16 verse 18. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, upon this rock I will build my church. But what did Jesus Christ mean when he spoke of this foundation? Did he mean the Apostle Peter to whom he was speaking? He said, I think assuredly not. I can see no reason, if he meant Peter, why he did not say, on you will I build my church. If he had meant Peter, he would have said, I will build my church on you. As plainly he said, I will give you the keys of heaven. No, it was not the person of the Apostle Peter, but the good confession which the Apostle had just made. It was not Peter, the erring, unstable man, but the mighty truth which the Father had revealed to Peter. It was the truth concerning Jesus Christ himself, which was the rock. And so, Christ was not saying that he was going to build his church upon Peter. The Greek construction of the verse in Matthew 16 argues against Peter being the rock upon which Christ would build his church. Let me explain. If Peter was to be that foundational rock upon which the church was to be built, the Savior would have said these words, Thou art Petra. That's the Greek word for the bedrock or the foundational layer. Thou art Petra. Upon this Petra, or upon this rock, will I build my church. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not use those words. No, the Lord Jesus Christ used two different words. He said, Thou art Petros. That word, yes, it means stone. But it can also mean a pebble, a fragment of rock. Now, we would know that we don't build a house on a pebble. We build it upon a foundation, a bedrock. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, Thou art Petros. Upon this Petra will I build my church. Two different words used by the Greek translators. Two different words used by the Son of God. And by using those two different words, the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing the rock upon which the structure of the church is founded upon is not the natural, flimsy, faltering, unstable person that Peter was, but upon this supernatural, all-powerful, never-failing, stable person of the Son of the living God. Christ is the foundation of His church. Now, the truth that Christ is the foundation of the church is presented again in the book of Ephesians this time. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is a foundation that the apostles have laid. It is not the foundation of them as such. It is what they have laid. And Paul has already told us what foundation he laid, Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, the prophets, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the chief cornerstone. Now, what is the chief cornerstone? Well, the chief cornerstone can also be called the foundation stone. Its name is derived from the first stone that would have been set in the construction of a masonry foundation. And it was from that stone, the cornerstone, that every other stone was set in reference to. And thus it determined the entire position of the entire structure that was being built. Everything was in relation to the cornerstone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as being the chief cornerstone. It's upon Him that the church is to be built. It is upon the foundational stone of Christ that the church has been built. Now, to summarize just what we've been teaching from these two passages, Matthew 16, Ephesians chapter 2, we can see that the church of Jesus Christ is not built upon any unshaky, unsound, insecure, man-made foundation. The church is not built upon the dogmas or the doctrines of man. It's not built upon the traditions of man. It's not built upon the creeds of church councils or church senates. Rather, the church is built upon the foundational rock of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel John Stone had that very truth in mind whenever he wrote his famous hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord." To build on any other foundation would prove to be fatal. It would prove to be doomed to failure. As C.H. Spurgeon said, you cannot have a church if Christ be not the foundation. If any people find their joy in a teaching which casts the Lord Jesus Christ to the background, they are not His church. There is a comfort in the very fact that the church has been built upon Jesus Christ. Because whenever it's built upon Christ, the church will never cease to exist. Now, at times, the church might tremble on the rock. But bless God, the church will never tumble from the rock. Although at times it may be shaken, Yet at times it will always remain secure. Now that does not mean that denominations will last until Christ comes. All you have to do is to go into the book of the Revelation and you'll find seven churches that the Spirit of God wrote to, asking them to repent and turn from their ways, and yet they refused to do so. And if you went to any of those cities today, you would find that the Church of Jesus Christ no longer exists there. And so we cannot say that denominations will last until Christ comes. And neither can we say that particular churches in communities will exist until Jesus Christ comes. For we all know well that all we have to do is go around the countryside and see church buildings turned into restaurants and into auction rooms. And so we cannot say of a surety that churches, particular churches and areas, will exist until Christ comes. But what we can say is that the Church of Christ, the invisible church, will last right to the end of time and throughout God's unending eternity. It will never cease to exist, but will always be there because it's built upon what builders would call a good footing, a good foundation. Although this foundation has been the focus of satanic assault from its inception, it will endure as long as God endures, for He is the foundation of His church. Death and decay and depreciation cannot harm the church, for Christ, who is the builder, and Christ, who is the foundation, shall live forever. What do we read in Isaiah 28, verse 16? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The Lord Jesus Christ would take those very words and apply it to Himself when He walked in this world. And so this in Isaiah, it's speaking about Christ, the foundation of His church. So let me ask you, this church has been built upon the rock. Let me ask you today, are you found on the rock? Are you standing on the rock? Have you been built upon the rock? Are you saved? Are you part of this church? Can you say with the hymn writer, on Christ the solid rock I stand? Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you been set into this building by the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the Master Builder come and lifted you from your sin and carved you and molded you and set you into this great edifice, the Church of Jesus Christ? If not, will I trust today that you'll be found on a good foundation, for the storms are coming. The storm of judgment is coming. Christ is soon to return, and those who build upon the sand, their house will fall, but the man who builds upon the rock shall endure the storms that are about to break. Oh, I trust that you'll come and be founded upon the rock. And so we find, we've inspected the foundation, the church's foundation, and we've seen that the church's foundation is Christ. But I want us to see something else. I want us to consider the church's head. The church's head. Since Christ is the founder, and since Christ is the only foundation of His church, the logical outworking and conclusion is that He alone is the head of the church. As J.C. Ryle succinctly put it, the church has only one great head, one shepherd, one chief bishop, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ alone. The authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith recognize the sole headship of Jesus Christ when they wrote chapter 25, section 6. Let me quote it for you. They said, there is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? The Westminster Divines affirmation was but a reaffirmation of the teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. The Word of God says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 18, we read this truth again. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And so in black and white, just in these two portions, we see the Bible's teaching that the Son of God alone has the rule over his church. He is the church's ruling head. It was for that very truth that many in Scotland gave their lives for during the time of the Covenanters. The Stuart kings had harbored the belief of the divine right of the monarch. Not only did they believe that God wished them to be the infallible rulers of their kingdom, but they also believed that they were to be the spiritual heads of the Church of Scotland. That latter belief could not be accepted by the Scots. To them, no man, not even a king, could be the spiritual head of the church. Only Jesus Christ. This sole headship of Christ as the only head and king of the church was the nub of the entire covenanting struggle. As a result of them holding to this truth, it is estimated that as many as 18,000 covenanters suffered death or imprisonment or were driven from their homes as a result of persecution by the authorities, because they were willing to stand by the very conviction within the Word of God that Jesus Christ alone is the sole head and king of his church. Let me recount some voices in the past with regard to this truth that Christ is the sole head of the church. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, "There is not and there cannot be any head of the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an awful blasphemy for any man on earth to call himself Christ a vicar and a head of the church. It is a usurpation of the crown rights of King Jesus for any king or queen to be called the head of the church. For the true church of Jesus Christ can have no head but Jesus Christ himself." Jonathan Edwards, the New England Puritan, he said, "Christians are of one society and they are subject to the same king, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of this body." Robert Shaw, he wrote, "Christ is the sole and exclusive head of the church. His authority alone is to be acknowledged by the church as her supreme lawgiver. Her language must always be, 'The Holy One of Israel is our King.'" Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is what we could term the organic head of his church. That just simply means that the church derives its life from the head, from Jesus Christ. The church has no life apart from Christ. It receives its life from him. Just as a plant's organic head is its root, so Christ is the head of his church. Therefore, the church could not continue to exist for one moment apart from him. He is the one who imparts its life, and he keeps the body, the church of Christ, alive. Let me quote the Prince of Preachers again. He said, "The true head ever lives, and the church lives in him." And so we could say that Christ is the organic head of his church, but also Christ is known as the ruling head of his church. He rules his church. We must remember that. How does he rule his church? Well, we could answer that in a twofold way. First of all, he rules his church through the instrumentality of men, the officers of the church, particularly the elders of the church. Now, while it is true to say that God has delegated authority to the elders to rule his church on earth, he has never transferred them that authority, because that authority is his. And so within the church, the elders rule by delegated authority, not by authority that they possess of their own.
And so he rules his church by the officers within the church, but he also rules the church by his Spirit and by his Word. This is how he rules the church. By the preaching of the Word, by the working of the Spirit of God through the Word, he adds to the church. He adds to the church those that are to be saved. He effectually calls men and women, bringing them out. Remember what we said the church is? The called out ones. How are they called out? They're called out by the Spirit through the Word of God. And here we find them being brought out of sin, out of nature's darkness. Have you been brought out? Are you still in your sin? Do they find you a week still, a week gone past with a record of sin added to you? Are you still in your sin? Have you been called out of your sin? Have you been brought into the marvelous light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, pray God that you be called out today. That you be saved by the grace of God. And as he brings us into the church by the new birth, the Spirit of God comes and he uses the Word. And what does he do? He guides men and women into obedience and into the commands and helps them to render obedience, to give obedience unto him who is the head of his church. Let me give you just two practical applications and implications that arise from the truth that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Two implications. Firstly, since Christ is the head of the church, Christ's authority alone is to be acknowledged by the church. Christ's authority alone is to be acknowledged by the church. The eternal Son of God is the church's lawgiver, not the governments of this land, and not any church synod or any church convocation. His word has the final say in all matters relating to doctrine and belief within his church, something that has been sadly neglected and forgotten today by the church. And I put the word church in inverted commas. Let me give you a present day example about a church's failure to acknowledge Christ's authority in the church. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that the marriage union is to be between one man and one woman. Let me quote the words of Christ, the words of the Savior. He said in Mark 10, 6 and 7, "But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Not a man to a man, not a woman to a woman. According to the teachings of Jesus Christ himself, the marriage union and any other marriage union outside of that male and female union is a perversion of the creation institution of marriage. So then why, on the 20th of May 2013, did the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland vote to allow actively gay men and women to become ministers in that church? This church, that church court, firstly disregarded God's teaching on homosexuality and sodomy. But it also disregarded the Bible's teaching with respect to the office of a minister, because they allowed both actively gay men and women to become ministers. Well, my reading of Scripture tells me in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 that a bishop or a minister is to be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Here is a church council, a synod, a general assembly. And they believe that their authority is greater than the authority of the sole head and king of his church. Christ alone has been given authority to rule his church. And thus we must come under his authority in matters of faith and practice. Therefore no one, no church, no moderator, no bishop, no minister, no pope has the right to invent new doctrines or introduce novel practices into Christ's church that have no scriptural foundation. No one. There is a second truth that must be accepted since Christ is the head of the church, namely this, that he alone is to be worshipped and exalted in his church. He is the head. What does a body do? A physical body. Do you know what a physical body does? It exalts the head. It lifts the head. It keeps the head high. Sitting on the shoulders, that's what it literally does. It keeps the head in an exalted position. And if we would but spiritualize it, this is what the church is to do. It is to exalt the head. It is not to exalt the toe. It is not to exalt a finger. It is not to exalt the leg. It is to exalt the head. And so no minister is to be worshipped. No moderator is to be worshipped. Christ alone is to be worshipped in his church. Christ alone. And we must keep that before us. We must never trust in a minister. We must never trust in a moderator as much as God has blessed them. Our trust, our dependence, our focus, our worship is to be directed to the Son of God alone. See, I believe the words of Colossians 1 verse 18, we have already read them, but I believe that they should be printed on every preaching house's wall to remind all who come into God's house of the exalted place that Christ should have in his church. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things, Church of Christ, in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ, the exalted head, is alone to be worshipped in this house. Christ alone. This thought of the preeminence of Christ, it should infiltrate every aspect of our worship. What do I mean? Well, it should impact our praise. You know, you go to some places today, you hear of certain preaching houses today, and their praise is nothing less than but a mere disco. To tell you the truth, it's nothing but guff that they sing about in their praise. But you see, our praise is to be Christ-centered. Whether it be psalm singing, hymn singing, spiritual song singing, our praise should be focused on Christ. We have a little hint of that. Remember what we read in Colossians, in all things he might have the preeminence? Well, this is spoken about, this praise, this preeminence of Christ in our praise. It's spoken in the very same book, Colossians 3, the verse number 16. Quickly read it, and it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. To the Lord. Our worship, our praise is directed to the Lord, focusing on him. It should also affect this centrality of Christ. It should affect our praying. Prayer is offered to God the Father, in, through, and by God the Son. It should be influence our practical giving. By bringing in our tithes and gifts, we bring them into his treasury. To see his work advanced. To see his name exalted. To see his gospel propagated across and in the regions beyond. And yes, our preaching. On our preaching, Christ should be the center. Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of any man's preaching ministry. It was Paul who said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. See, Spurgeon had much to say about this matter of Christ-centeredness in our preaching. He said, the motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ, you know what he says? A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? He asked. Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. On another occasion he exclaimed, leave Christ out. Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last, certainly the last that any Christian ought to go and hear him preach. One final occasion he said, a sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle and end is a mistake in conception and a crime in execution. May God help us as a congregation to enter this house with the sole purpose of worshipping and praising the exalted head of the church in whose name we meet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we leave this meeting house today, let us reaffirm our allegiance to Him, who is alone the foundation, the head, the king of the church, to submit ourselves, as Hebrews 13:17 exhorts us to do, let us submit ourselves to the delegated officers within the church, whose calling it is to watch for your souls. Let us rally to Him without the camp, unashamed to be identified with Him, who is the glorious head of the church. Now on to Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. On to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And to that we add our own Amen. May God bless this word to our hearts today. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee. We think of many in this land today and they've got very strange ideas of what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be, what the Church of Jesus Christ is to do, and what the Church of Jesus Christ is to preach. Yet, Father, we come, and we come under the headship of Christ. And we say, Lord Jesus, take Thy rightful place in Thy church. Take Thy throne again. Let no man usurp Thee from Thy throne. We pray that in all things He would be preeminent, that He alone would be worshipped in this house, that all eyes would be lifted to Christ, heavenward, where He sits now at the right hand of God, full of majesty and power and glory. And we pray that all glory would be brought to Him, world without end, to the end of the ages, that Christ alone would be worshipped and praised among the redeemed of the Lord. Oh, grant us, Heavenly Father, a refocusing of our hearts. Lord, we bless Thee that we're on the rock today. We bless Thee, Father, that whatever comes against the church, though we may be shaken, yet bless God, we shall not be destroyed. His truth will continue to march on. Be with those who remain with us for the communion feast, we pray. And grant, O Father, those who leave us safety on their way home, bringing us back again to the house of God, even tonight. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. 600.